you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
You may be seated. We're going to be taking a break from the book of Galatians for the next couple of weeks and spending some time here in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. This morning we'll be in several passages, as I mentioned. And the message for this morning is peculiar occasions for Christian joy. Peculiar occasions for Christian joy. Let's pray as we look into God's word. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the remembrance of Christ's death and his resurrection, and especially that death on our behalf to pay for our sins. Lord, you washed the disciples' feet. You served us at the cross. We are dependent upon you and what you did there. We thank you, Lord, for your grace this morning that can cleanse our hearts anew. We confess to you indeed that we have sinned, we have transgressed your commandments, that we are undeserving of your love. But we thank you, Lord, that you are kind and gracious to sinners. Lord, we come before you and your word this morning dependent, needing its guidance and leading in our life. We need its spiritual nourishment. We need its transforming power. We know that we will be sanctified in your truth. And we pray this morning that your Spirit would sanctify us indeed. Thank you, Lord, that as one body, we can come under the authority of your word. We pray, Lord, this morning for your Spirit to minister to us, to illumine our minds. I pray for your help and the Spirit's power as I speak. We pray, Lord, that these truths here would recalibrate our priorities as followers of you, and that we would experience the joy that Paul conveys here in this letter. Lord, be with us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Each year, the Cultivate Community team presents a theme for their ministry at Calvary Baptist Church in order to foster the community aspect of the church. And this year, our theme is Cultivate Joy. And with that comes the need for a message to be preached on joy from time to time. And over the last couple months, I asked for a little bit of freedom to continue through the main section in the book of Galatians. And now that we're through that main central section, it's a good time to take an excursion on this theme of cultivating joy. How do we cultivate joy in the Christian life? At certain stages of our lives, it's more difficult. Many believers experience that pure joy in the Lord after their initial conversion. It's like the joy of being newly married. Amen. And then it can tend to wane when there is adversity or dark times of sin or unbelief or trials that bring sorrow and suffering. And as believers, what kind of joy are we called to? Are we called to be joyful all the time? And if so, does that mean that we're to pursue a kind of superficial joy, one that is put on or inauthentic or even delusional, so that when we really actually feel terrible, we sort of fake it and count that as righteousness? How do we connect this ideal for joy in the Christian life with the real struggles that we face daily? I think one of the best places to answer some of those questions is here in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians presents Paul as he fills in the gaps and answers those kinds of questions. In fact, this book is actually considered to be all about joy. And there's a certain degree of truth to that. If we are just considering the words and terms related to joy in this book, they are repeated and pronounced in this letter. The verb rejoice and the noun joy appear 14 times in this letter. But the letter is not just a treatise or an essay on joy generally. It is about preserving and pursuing joy in Jesus Christ, in his present kingdom work, And all the while, that evil rages against the church. It is uniquely Christian joy in this letter. New Testament, missionary-like joy that Paul conveys to the church here. And that's really what I want us to see and hear as we go through the letter. We're not going to go through the letter verse by verse in total detail like we're working through Galatians. But we want to land in the passages where Paul mentions his joy or commends joy to his readers and fill out there what are the themes and what are the values that Paul has behind his joy in this letter. And I think you'll find that joy jumps off the page in this letter in vivid colors, especially when we consider the historical setting. Many of you know that Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. We see that in chapter 1, verse 7, verses 13 and 14, and also verse 17. Most likely, it is his imprisonment in Rome during house arrest. We read about that in Acts 28 at the end of the book. It could be earlier. Some New Testament scholars believe that it was an unmentioned imprisonment in the book of Acts. He mentions elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that he was imprisoned many times. So it could be one that we don't hear about in the book of Acts. But traditionally, and most scholars think that it is during his time in Rome, around AD 61 to 62. Four times in the chapter, he refers to this situation as literally his chains or his fetters. He uses the word desmos. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, both in my imprisonment, he says, and that's the word chains. And Paul is writing to his beloved church here. The initial ministry in Philippi happens in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And really, as Luke records what happened to start that church, it is marked by supernatural power. First, there is Paul and his companions, their call into Macedonia in northern Greece. And it was a significant and specific call for them to avoid ministry in Asia Minor, in Turkey, and then jump over the ocean into Macedonia. And he lands in Philippi. Second, Luke records Lydia's conversion, that God opened her heart to believe the things that Paul was saying when he preached the gospel. He also mentions an exorcism of a demonized slave girl. And then there is Paul's miraculous deliverance from prison on account of an earthquake. And then, of course, the Philippian jailer is there and he is converted and all his household. And with those events, the church there is born through the preaching of the gospel and along with God's supernatural power. And this church by this time had been a supporting church for Paul. And recently they had revived that support. He talks about that in chapter 2 by sending one of their own, Epaphroditus, with a gift, a monetary gift to him while in prison. And Epaphroditus had been there for a while, had personally ministered to Paul. And then he had become sick during that time, sick even to the point of death. The church had heard about it and grown deeply concerned. And Epaphroditus is concerned for them, that they would have sorrow upon sorrow. And so Epaphroditus is sent back to them, to his home church. And on that occasion, Paul pens this letter and sends it back with him. And Paul writes for several reasons. First, to thank them for their financial support. Second, to be sure that they receive Epaphroditus back with open arms. And he also writes to address several areas of concern. First, there is this threat of Judaizing legalism, similar to the threat in Galatia. He mentions that all throughout chapter 3. He also wants to encourage them to persevere through opposition, maybe even formal persecution. We hear that at the end of chapter 1. He also exhorts them to unity as a church. And along with that, he exhorts them to be unified in their mission, to continue being salt and light, proclaiming the gospel in that very Roman city of Philippi. In our tour of this epistle, we're going to highlight joy. And in particular, we want to find what Paul rejoices over. What is this apostle so happy about while he is stuck in prison? And we can think of it more generally. What transcends his negative circumstances so much that he can genuinely say over and over that he is joyful. He says, I rejoice and I will rejoice for things that are yet in the future. So in surveying the book here, I think there are 8 reasons that show up. And they are distinctly Christian. They are distinctly Christian reasons for Paul's joy. And we want to look at the first 4 this morning. So number 1, Paul has joy while he's in prison over these believers being co-partakers of grace. We jump into the first paragraph there after Paul's greeting, starting in verse 3. He says here, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And it is typical for Paul in the opening of his letter, he often tells the believers there how he's praying for them. And just as an aside, note of application, you may want to consider encouraging another believer by telling them how you pray for them. Write them a note, tell them how you're praying for them. A good brother of mine in my past did that one time, and it was kind of striking, kind of odd, a little bit novel, but it was very encouraging. And he was just doing something very biblical. So Paul's conveying to them how he prays. And notice that there are feelings and emotions tied to this prayer. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And just to begin, I want you to notice the emotional language in that paragraph. He says, making my prayer with joy. He said, it is right for me to feel this way. And then he says, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that word affection is a wonderful Greek term. It's a Greek word, splachnon. And say it with me, splachnon. A very guttural term. If you have a King James Bible, you'll note that it's translated bowels. This term had a very physical, literal usage, but it also had a figurative usage. The King James goes with the physical, right? But it has a figurative meaning, and it's a wonderful term of affection. And the reason that the physical meaning and figurative is connected is because this really refers to a very deep-seated inner feeling of tender emotion. There's nothing emotionless in Paul's prayer here, and certainly nothing emotionless in his joy as he prays for them. He has a feeling of tender love for them and a fondness of them as his early converts and now faithful, growing, and gracious believers, and it is for him a source of joy. So we can picture Paul here in prison, and after another day, the sun sets and he wonders about his future, unsure whether he's going to face the death sentence, which comes up later in the epistle. That's the reality of his situation. Unsure whether he'll be released. Unsure about the church there in Rome. He talks in the next paragraph about those who really were opposed to his preaching or sought in their ambition to cause him harm while he was in prison. Unsure of all these things, and night comes, and Paul goes to prayer. And there in prayer, he remembers Epaphroditus and his sickness. He prays for his healing, and he remembers Epaphroditus, and he remembers the church there in Philippi. And in spite of everything happening with him in prison, he has a wonderful feeling of joy as he prays for them. He thinks of their faith and God's sustaining grace for them all this time, and he smiles. He has joy, a deep sense of love, and a joy for each one of them. Look at verse 7. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace. Now this shows up in 2 ways in these verses, this grace in their lives. First, of course, it is their conversion and ongoing sanctification. Verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And that for Paul is a source of joy. You know, we get something like a flat tire and joy is like diminished. Paul is in prison and has been there for a long time. And even his route to prison in Rome was marked with suffering, right? He had an unforeseen winter vacation, right? And suffers hardship there. And what does he have to look forward to? Well, the best it gets is house arrest in Rome. And yet what Paul values here and what he is genuinely rejoicing in is that God is at work in their lives. From the first day until now, he has seen it and is still seeing it, and he can rejoice in that. Their initial conversion, God's work of grace to sanctify and save them. And really, the second component here is this mature fruit of them sticking with him in his imprisonment. He says then later, again, verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you, this joy that I feel and this tender love that I feel, because I hold you in my heart, or really could be translated, because you have me in the heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, how? Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. How did they demonstrate that to Paul? Well, they sent him a gift sacrificially, and they sent him Epaphroditus. And by the way, if he is in Rome, there's a pretty big church in Rome, and he needs a companion from Philippi, because we get this impression that he wasn't fully accepted in Rome at that church. He didn't plant that church, right? It had been built up before he got there. He's in prison when he gets there. We find out in a moment that not everyone was a fan of Paul. But they had supported him, and he sees that a mark of this grace in their lives. He can rejoice in their overall salvation, what God is doing, but then in this particular fruit, that they are willing to stand with him for the gospel, even if it means more difficulty. This is like the joy of a hardworking gardener. If you've ever planted a garden, you know that there is turning the soil, fertilizing it, making rows, planting seed. And that takes time, and that takes work, and it takes sacrifice and long days at the beginning of spring. I remember when I first planted a garden, I wondered after all that, is this even going to grow? Now I've gotten to the end of my work, right? And there's this ambition that, well, if I water it, and then it'll grow. And so there's a tendency to overwater and do those things. But soon you see sprouts, and then you see plants, and then you see buds, and then you see flowers, and then you see fruit. And you realize, I did all this work, but really there are vast powers beyond me at work too, to bring this garden to fruition. The power of the sun, the capacity for photosynthesis built into those plants, the process of germination built into each seed, and then the providential workings of cross-pollination, right? I don't account for all that. And at some point, I just sit back, I do a little weeding, and I watch the garden grow. And Paul is at that point while he's in prison here. He's watching God work in them. He had been an instrumental part in it. He had sown the seed. He had watered. But there are vast powers beyond him at work in their lives, and that is God's grace, bringing his work to fruition. And this is a cause for his joy. And part of the reason he can take such joy is because he's been fully engaged in the work, right? You taste that first cucumber as the gardener, and it tastes a whole lot sweeter than giving one to your neighbor, because you've been engaged in the work. The one who does not turn the soil, does not sow the seed, cannot have the same joy in seeing the fruit. And it is the same, in a sense, with every Christian who doesn't really engage in the mission of Christ. Do you realize that ideally, optimally, every single believer here would be fully engaged as a disciple of Christ in the mission of God in the world? Everyone. Let me ask you, is that you this morning? Are you on the front edge of your growing as a disciple of Christ in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that ideally, optimally, as a church, 100% of the disciples in the church would be on the edge of God's work in Claremont? That would be the ideal situation for us as a church. Do you feel that responsibility as a disciple of Christ? There are some very fruitful ministries out there. One comes to mind is the Navigators, where one of the very first things that they teach new disciples to do is to share their faith and then disciple others, right? And they're very fruitful in that. That's very biblical. You push in the church to see us take that kind of responsibility, and you might think, well, you know, if you expect that, pastor, people are going to leave. You know, they don't want that responsibility or sort of that laden guilt or to take that risk or to be out there so much with their Christian faith. Just give them a nice place to come on Sunday. Give them nice messages, right, that are not too challenging, and the church will grow. Maybe. But I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that's biblical. You go to the book of Acts and you see the disciples there with no New Testament, very eager and bold to share their faith because they experienced the resurrected Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Same church today. And so can I just challenge you, if you're a disciple of Christ and you believe in Christ, then there is a biblical mandate to make disciples of all the nations. And there are people out there who are lost, and it's our job to reach them with the gospel. You might have a different part to play, right? You might not be a gifted evangelist, but you still have the responsibility to evangelize. But in some ways, optimally, everybody in our church can play a part in the mission of God in Claremont. And that was Paul's same ambition for this church in Philippi. That was Paul's total ambition of his whole life. So that even while he's in prison, he's doing the mission of God. He says, God sovereignly placed me in this circumstance. He prophesied that I would be here. Now he's there. What's he doing? Same thing when he was out of prison. This is what's so wonderful, I think, about Paul's joy in the book of Philippians, is that it's all tethered to these things. Very peculiar occasions for Christian joy. New Testament joy. Missionary kind of joy. And that's the kind of joy that we should adopt as a church. Every single one here. What's God doing in these streets out here in Claremont? In our jobs, in our relationships, in the school, on our sports teams, with our neighbors, with the other parents that we see at soccer practice and those types of things. Can we as individuals in this church start to pray for open doors and opportunities to reach people with the gospel? We don't necessarily need to be in a different setting. We just need to be in prayer and abiding in Christ and have a little bit of riskiness and courage to do things that are a little bit extraordinary. And so he's uniquely rejoicing here because of them and the grace that's in their life. Number two, and related, Paul is joyful over expanding Christ's renown. He's joyful over expanding Christ's renown. And this, to me, is where it gets really peculiar. He's rejoicing in a very unlikely circumstance. Notice how unique this is in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Great question. And Paul is essentially saying, how then am I responding? He says only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. Yes, and I will rejoice. And he points a little bit to the future. And the common denominator here for Paul is that I am rejoicing because Christ's renown is expanding even now, even in my circumstances. You know, we take a step back and I can't really imagine what's going on here. Like, how can someone proclaim Christ with selfish ambition and at the same time try to harm Paul? I don't know. I've thought about it. It smacks of a very specific, authentic situation, right? We get into those where we know the dynamic and the people involved. Maybe like, you know, it's some situation at work with various coworkers and you know their personalities and, you know, maybe someone is kind of a Christian or someone is an atheist and there's a dynamic of conversations going on and, you know, you bring up the doctrine of hell or something like that and the other semi-Christian says, oh, no, don't worry, there's no such thing as that, etc. I don't know. It sounds like that's the kind of thing that's happening in Paul's situation. But his response really transcends that in every way, whether pretense or in truth. It doesn't matter if there's preachers out there with selfish ambition who are, he says in verse 17, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. He says it doesn't matter. Either way, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He says that even in my imprisonment for Christ, some of the brothers are more bold to speak the word without fear, right? I've talked about this before. It seems to me like they would be thinking, well, Paul's got the worst of it, right? He's been so bold in his preaching that he's been persecuted. He's even been arrested. He's in house arrest now. But maybe they thought, well, he's still alive. He's still eating. He's still got visitors. God has protected him in some way that he's in house arrest. That's better than in some dungeon somewhere where he's going to starve to death. So let's go out and risk it too. God's protected him. Let's go out and preach the gospel with more boldness. Let's stand up for what is true. That's happened. But also some do it out of this ambition, and they're seeking to make Paul's imprisonment worse. Either way, he says, it's fantastic because Christ is being proclaimed. And this rejoicing he even points forward. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. That is to say, no matter what happens, I have reason to keep on rejoicing into the future for this same purpose. Notice verse 19, for, right? So I rejoice in what's happening. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he knows you're praying, and with the help of the Spirit, I will be delivered from prison. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed at all, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And then he says, whether by life or death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary on your account. What essentially is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm going to rejoice in the future no matter what. Because whatever happens to me in the future, and there's two options, either I'll be set free and delivered, and that will lead to future ministry, which will benefit you and expand Christ's renown and bring him glory. I can rejoice in that. Or I'm going to stand trial and I'm going to testify again and they're going to put me to death and I'll be known as having died for the cause of Christ, and that will bring him glory and expand his renown. And I will rejoice in that. Either way, this value and priority for Paul over expanding Christ's glory is so fundamental to his mindset that even if he dies and even if he lives, he knows he'll rejoice in that. What a peculiar thing. That is absolutely uniquely Christian, New Testament Christian. You know, we have to wonder and start to wonder if we don't have the same values and priorities like this, just that have everything to do with the resurrected Christ and his work in my life and his work in the world and through the church. We have to start to wonder, maybe that contributes to my lack of joy as a Christian. You know, maybe my priorities and my values are invested in things that are not that transcendent. And so when they're disappointed, I lose my joy. Right? Maybe we've got to recalibrate how we think about our life and our Christianity and what we expect and what we think is Christianity. And we get this glimpse into the heart of this wonderful apostle. That Christianity is not so domesticated as in one event on Sunday and having a nice retirement and having a nice salary and having a nice house and a nice family and a nice television and a nice comfortable life with vacations and things like that. Maybe there's more that God is at work in that He wants us to be a part of. And if it becomes so fundamental to our identity, like the Apostle Paul, then we can have joy in whatever circumstance comes. Number three. Paul is joyful in this letter over wanting to see humble unity in the church. Humble unity in the church. This shows up later in chapter 2, and many are familiar with this wonderful passage because of where the paragraph goes to describe Christ's great humility in verses 5 through 8. This is known as the kenosis passage because the key term there describes the self-emptying of Christ. There he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his divine prerogatives to become fully man, fully obedient to his Father's will, and to fully die on a cross. And this is just tremendous humility, glorious humility of the Son of God to condescend from being equal with God and then becoming man, and then becoming man to the point of death, and then even death on a cross. And Paul champions that humility for the church. But it's really to serve as the pathway to unity. This is what Paul longs to see in this church, and it's part of what they were struggling with. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe Christ's humility. And the style of Paul's writing here is such that it really becomes a prominent portion of the letter. In other words, we can think of this portion as something that is very urgent and pressing and important for the apostle to see in this church. And we hear this in the brief phrases as he begins. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. And I believe that he is talking about the Philippians being able to convey these things to him, or these things being marks of their relationship to him. So the sense would be, if there is any encouragement in Christ which you could convey to me while here in prison, if any comfort from love which you could extend to me. And in a sense, they've attempted to do that with Epaphroditus, right? They want to help him. They want to encourage him. They want Epaphroditus to be there from their church as a support for him. He says, if there's any of those things, that's the idea. And then the main verb comes, complete my joy. Complete my joy. If you'll convey anything to me in prison, complete my joy here, right? He's already said, I'm rejoicing in these various things. And he's telling them, if you want to see it completed to its max, then do this. Be unified. Be unified. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And we find out later that there was a noteworthy conflict in their church. Chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. See, there's a division, there's a conflict. this should solve it. Unity comes through the pathway of humility. That one common mindset that they're to have, it's not that they're to think about everything all the same way. The one common denominator that they're all to have as a church, think the same things, is part of the words here. Think the same, have the same love. Literally, he says, be co-souled, thinking the one thing, he says, and that is humility. To have this same mindset that Christ exemplified. If we can do that individually as a church, then unity will be the result. And Paul will rejoice to the utmost in this, because that is also what he truly prizes and values in the church. Right? So if there's conflict in the church, that's a problem. If people are at odds and butting heads, that is a problem for worship on Sunday morning. Why is it that Paul values this so much, that he longs to see it, that it would complete his joy? Is it because he wants to see his spiritual children playing nicely together? Or maybe it could be that he doesn't want to have to deal with the hassle of breaking up their fights. But it goes deeper than that. This is the will of Christ for the church. John 17:11, Jesus prayed, as you know, in his high priestly prayer. Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And he prays that again later on in John 17:22. He says that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. When the church is perfected in glory, we see that unison of worship among them. And Paul wants to see that in this church, and it underlies his source of joy. It's a reflection of seeing the will of Christ come to fruition on earth. In each of these three points so far, we've seen that there is the priorities of Christ and the values of Christ that lay behind Paul's joy. It's the conversion and growth of the church as partakers of grace. And then there is the advancement and expansion of Christ's renown through the gospel. And here, the unity of the church is what he values and will complete his joy. Now, we have three retired missionaries in our congregation. They've had long careers on the mission field. I'm sure long careers made up of years and months and weeks that were not easy, things that were undoubtedly costly and difficult, oftentimes a strain. Now they look back like Paul and they see that the work that they were part of, God was at work as well, and it's bearing fruit and contributing to the greater work of Christ in the world. And what a cause for joy. And that's, I think, what's wonderful about this glimpse into the book of Philippians. It's a call to get on board with the work of Christ in the world, which, by the way, cannot fail ultimately, right? Christ is building his church. And if we find our joy in Christ first and in his work above other earthly draws, then that joy will be maintained and will continue despite the ups and downs. It's a uniquely Christian joy. And the fourth this morning is similar, joy in fulfilling God's mission. Chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll end here. We'll move quickly. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, verse 12, so now also, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, keep doing what you've been doing. Not only when I was there, but now much more as I've been gone, keep on growing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Put in effort. Take it seriously. And know all the while it's God who is at work in you, both to desire that, to will, and then to work for his good pleasure. And at the end of this section, notice also that it concludes with joy. Verse 17, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Even the prospect of his own martyrdom, again, is a cause for joy, if it means that his death contributes to the fulfilling of God's mission for their faith. He calls it, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, right? I'm being laid on the altar as a drink offering in my death. upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, or for your faith, he says. And he calls them to that same joy. He calls them to rejoice in that even along with him. Now notice leading into this, there's a negative command, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. When I hear that in this paragraph and in the context of this theme, it strikes me as something that's going to extinguish joy in your life and in the church. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The Greek term for grumbling there is gagousmos. Gagousmos. Sounds like... Right. Do everything in the church without going about the church body complaining. It means to express one's discontent. We know what that's like. Someone said complaining is like bad breath. You notice it when it comes out of someone else's mouth, but not your own. Complaining in the church, murmuring in the church, disputing in the church will rob the church of its joy. The second word here, disputing, talks about taking your complaining a step further and pointing the finger at someone else in the church. You're the problem in the church. You're the reason that things aren't going well. And Paul says, no, that's not your purpose. That's not going to be part of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not going to bring about humble unity in the church. That's not going to produce joy in the church as a body. So leave that alone. Do all things as a church without grumbling or disputing, because by the way, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Right? He says, do all that. Here's the purpose. Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. See, still, this joy that they're to have, this avoidance of grumbling and complaining, is so that they can fulfill their mission in the world, to be light in the world, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and all the while until Christ returns. So this morning, how are you engaged with and connected with the church? Consider this. How do you talk about the church in private? How do you discuss what is going on in the church and what's happening in the church in the background in your conversations in life? Is it with grumbling or complaining? Or is it with joy and determination to fulfill God's mission as part of the church? No local church is perfect. It's never going to be perfect this side of glory. And so when we see faults or weaknesses or gaps in the church ministry, here's what this approach would do. Instead of resorting to grumbling and complaining and tearing down, the mindset of Paul here would seek to fill in the gap with service, right? With contributing, with building up the body of Christ and in the mission of the church. Do nothing with grumbling and complaining. Instead, be blameless and innocent, pure children of God. Shine as light. Hold fast the word of life until the day of glory, and rejoice in sharing in that mission of God. Well, these are the first four reasons for Paul's joy in Philippians. Are they yours this morning? Again, underlying them is what Paul prizes, what he values most. Do you share those priorities? He rejoices over co-partakers of grace and what God is doing in their lives. Do you share in that? Are you interested in what God is doing in other people's lives in the church, or just in your own? He rejoices over the advancement of Christ's renown. He rejoices over their unity, or longs to see their unity, even if it means following him in serving unto death. How are these tethered to the priorities of God? Well, if we're joyless Christians, perhaps it's because of what we value and what we're prizing. And Paul would have us recalibrate that through this letter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these reminders this morning. May we be a church that has the same priorities and values as the Apostle Paul. Lord, until you return, we know that we still have a mission. We still have a purpose here in Claremont. Lord, I pray that we would adopt these attitudes as your people here. We thank you, Lord, for these reminders this morning. Please go with us this week and sanctify us by these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.